That in Varka, by the Varka Chassidim, you know, the Talmud of the Kotzker, it's a Varka, they would forbring every day before davening. They would say L'chaim every day before Shachris.
Really?
Before Shachris. The Varka Chassidim. Yeah, the Kotzker Chevra, the Polish Chassidim.
They put it away?
Yeah, they wouldn't go downing unless they were inebriated. That was like the Seder over there. By the Kotzker Chevra, these Polish Chevra, they were really... They meant business.
How come I had to grow up in a place where there was only Ungaris and Chassidim?
I grew up as a
yak, did
you
imagine? You grew up as a yak, wow. Well, I could tell you did a lot of tshuva, that I could tell you. Okay. Let's go back there.
Put the tape on?
Yes, it was actually, we actually are being recorded.
Did you like compliment that? That was really good.
That was definitely
a lot. Okay, so that's an Erev Rosh Hashanah. Yeah. Tov, so let's see. Let's go back to the prayer likewise consists. That's where we left off. We went a little further, I mean to say, but we should go back. So the Rav is saying over here that in the covenantal community, the three things that that prayer and prophecy have in common, that they're two sides of the same coin, the third one is that the prophet has to crystallize his prophecy into a norm, into ethics, into something practical, because otherwise it would be immoral and not democratic if he would not include others in his prophecy. In the Rav's worldview, there can't be such a thing as prophecy that doesn't relate to the other. That's part of the democracy of Judaism, and last week we spoke at great length that it's not like an halachic man, whatever. So basically, but we left off that therefore prophecy has to be crystallized into ethical behavior, and that's how everyone else gets on the bandwagon. So the Rav is going to say prayer is the same thing. There can't be such a thing as prayer when it doesn't translate itself, or more correctly stated, doesn't manifest and become cemented in actual deeds. Let's see inside. Prayer likewise consists not only of an awareness of the presence of God, but of an act of committing oneself to God and accepting His ethical moral authority. That's what the Rav says. The Rav is teaching us that prayer, it can't just be an encounter with God, but the encounter with God has to then become cemented into ethical moral life and accepting God as one that's going to affect one's daily life. Who is qualified to engage God in the prayer colloquy? Clearly the person who is ready to cleanse himself of perfection and evil. And we spoke about last week, the Rav is not suggesting that you do that day, but that one is on a path, that one knows that prayer is part of a process towards which one is aiming. Any kind of injustice, corruption, cruelty, or like desecrates the very essence of the prayer adventure, since it encases man in an ugly little world into which God is unwilling to enter. If man craves to meet God in prayer, then he must purge himself of all that separates him from God. And of course, you see, this is something that's very relevant today. And again, bearing in mind what we spoke about last week, I'm sure the Rav would agree that this is not something you would tell somebody that's just getting interested in Judaism, etc. But this is very much what today people differentiate between being spiritual and being religious. I'm sure everyone has encountered that, when people love saying, I'm spiritual but not religious, right? Because basically, that means when you say, well, I'm spiritual and not religious, I don't want to sound very politically incorrect, but it basically means I do what makes me feel good. Right? That's the bottom line. And again, I'm not saying feeling good spiritually is great. There are ways of feeling good. Steak makes you feel good, and there are a lot worse things that can make you feel good. If a person feels good about being spiritual, that's great. That's way better than a steak or things worse than a steak, right? But the bottom line is that I'm the barometer. I actually just met recently with a person, that's all I'm going to say, but when I met with this person, the person who's an extremely spiritual person and very, very talented and wise also, the person was explaining to me that they can't, like, and I'm sure this is just one example, but that they can't relate to the sitter, this isn't good, that prayer isn't good, this prayer doesn't make sense, this one doesn't conform with my... And again, I can understand that in modern sensibilities, there are a lot of things today that we've become sensitized to. I mean, to be honest with you, we probably all feel weird saying Shalei Sanisha. We probably feel weird Shalei Sanigoy. I mean, it's sometimes people that are, you know, in today's day and age, we have become sensitive. The sensitivities in that, Rabbi Dweck, from whatever his name is, from England, is correct. Mm-hmm. Our sensitivities have developed, and our sensitivities are different. But, and this is what I would say what the Rav means, is that there has to be humility to Chazal. And that's basically, that's like what separates the men from the boys. That's what really, I think, Orthodox Judaism comes down to at the end, is that I understand that when it comes to Chazal, I take my shoes off. And as much as I think there's certain aspects of them that might have been quote-unquote primitive, but when it comes to their grasp of God, I don't come up to their toenails. And it's a hard thing, because sometimes, you know, we think we're very advanced. And we think, you know, we know a lot more. And Chazal seem to be sometimes backwards. But I always say, my wife actually responded to me. I was telling her this incident with this person. My wife said that, well, you know, not, you know, most people, it's hard for them to admit that people are smarter than them, that they really are a lot less smart. And I said, I personally never had that problem. Like, I Baruch Hashem, was around people that were a lot smarter than me all my life. So I know that I'm not nearly smart as people, and therefore I could have unseen Chazal. Or I always say, for me, I just learned a tshuva from Reb Shlomo Eger. I remember a couple years ago, I gave a shiur and a tshuva from Reb Shlomo Eger. Not the whole tshuva, 3 paragraphs. It took me about 5 hours to learn it, and about a week to teach it. 3 paragraphs from a 10-page tshuva. So all these people learn Reb Shlomo Eger's tshuva 10 pages, go through a tshuva from beginning to end, and then tell me that you're smarter than them. You know what I mean? So it's easy to say, yeah, we know science, we know psychology, we whatever. But the bottom line, as spiritual, quote-unquote, as we might feel, being religious means having the humility of knowing, you read the Siddurus, that there's a descent of generations, not in all aspects. In certain aspects we are more advanced, 100%, when it comes to sensibilities, when it comes to the way we live, when it comes to certain spiritual things. Chassidus says that when it comes to the revelation, like Rav Kook writes about it all the time, when it comes to certain spiritual things, we are more advanced. But when it comes to the objective truth about God, being religious means that when the Rav says he must purge himself of all that separates him from God, the Rav means halacha. Because halacha, the bottom line, halacha is what Chazal gave us as the objective truth of God. In the language of Chassidus, they would say Chazal gave us the objective truth of Ein Sof. And it's hard for us. It's very hard sometimes to do, but it's real emunah. But that's the emunah, to believe that when the Rav says he must purge himself of all that separates him from God, the Rav means halacha. And halacha with all the baggage that halacha entails.
Two things. One is, he doesn't... this is black and white. This is not saying you must try to purge yourself. It says he must purge himself. So it doesn't even... So those of us who try, who are trying to be better, who are trying... This makes it almost seem like it's you either purge yourself or you don't, which is something I would object to.
Well, so you meant that last week, and I responded to. He says clearly the person who is ready to cleanse himself, in other words, that means he's on a direction. It doesn't mean that he's going to do it overnight. Mm-hmm. And then the next sentence, when he says injustice, corruption, and cruelty, that I think we all could agree that injustice, corruption, and cruelty, mm-hmm. that we could understand that desecrates the peradventure. But being cleansed of all imperfection and evil, that's a process.
No, I'm saying more of the sentence, if man craves to meet God in prayer, then he must purge himself of all that separates him from God. That's not must try to. He must.
I hear
maybe just language, and maybe just the way he wrote. That's one thing. The other thing is... totally,
he's going to say more clearly in a few sentences that it's a process.
Okay.
Yeah.
More towards what you just really spoke about, and that is... everything that Chazal said, and that everything smart and way smarter than me has all said about God, relationship, and all that, is their thought and opinion. Really. I mean, at the end of the day, nobody has spoken, directly, no God, except for Moshe, not too many other people, has God spoken directly to and said, this is what I want. We have the Torah. We have all sorts of interpretations. We have all sorts of machlokas, arguments about what did God really mean.
Right.
But so all of these things that all these brilliant people who are, and I don't come even too close to their toenails, it's their thoughts as to what.
So that's Lenny. That's the question of the development of Torah Shebal Peh is beyond the scope of what we could do now. But I could just respond to you that there is in our emunah Torah Shebal Peh. Is the revelation of God at Sinai, mm-hmm. right? That is what the Rambam says. We believe that the Torah was given b'feirusha nitna. That's the words of the Rambam. Torah b'feirusha nitna. The Torah was given with the oral tradition, and there are many proofs for that, etc. Otherwise, we wouldn't understand the Torah. And the main aspects of Torah Sheval Peh are the Word of God. Chazal, using the rules that also were given at Sinai, then come to have machleksim about specifics. But the people that have issues with Chazal, it's not because they really agree with Beis Shammai or Beis Hillel or Rav or Shmuel. It's the whole idea of that bittul, of having that humility towards those previous generations. Because like I said, they're not using rules that they made up. It's all using the rules from Sinai. Good. Yeah.
I'm not saying it's Erev Rosh Hashanah.
I thought you wanted to say something. Okay.
You did. I have a quick question. So look, yeah. the footnote seems to support what you say, which is that when...
I didn't get to the footnote yet.
I cheated.
Okay.
is that when the Rav says ethical moral authority, and when he talks about this, he means halacha. If man prays to meet God in prayer, then he must purge himself of all that separates him from God.
Uh-huh.
My shot reading of this is when I think of ethical moral authority, I would think of somebody who's, you know, scrupulous about davening, but maybe not so scrupulous in ethical moral things, not necessarily halacha. But,
well, we spoke about that last week. Again, I don't want to repeat everything, but we said last week that ethical moral behavior also means not cheating on taxes. It doesn't just mean, you know, wearing a shtreimel.
Right,
so.
But he means halacha here.
Sure he does.
Okay.
Let's read further, you'll see. Right. Let's read further.
Actually, he doesn't mean wearing a shtreimel.
I know. Let's refer that the halacha has never looked... Now, this is a very... What he's now going to say is a very controversial. The halacha has never looked upon prayer as a separate magical gesture in which man may engage without integrating it into the total pattern of his life. It's an interesting way of phrasing it. Halacha never looked on prayer as a separate magical gesture.
Why magical gesture?
No, what do you think he means? What's he negating?
Mystical experience.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, he's also negating a lot of what Hasidus is.
Let's read a little further, and then we'll discuss, because I'm curious to hear what... Let's read further. In short, God hearkens to prayer if it rises from a heart contrite over a muddled and faulty life. You see, Lenny, he's saying clearly that it's a process. He's not saying black and white. Mm-hmm. God hearkens to prayer if it rises from a heart contrite over a muddled and faulty life, meaning he's not perfect yet. Mm-hmm. But the heart is contrite. He's trying. His heart is contrite. He's humble over a muddled and faulty life and from a resolute mind ready to redeem this life. He's going to work on it. In short, only the committed person is qualified to pray and to meet God. Prayer is always the harbinger of moral reformation. Now again, I said this as we go, say it again. We make a bracha three times a day. Shema, shmak, baruch at Hashem, shema, ki'ata shema, tfilas, kol peh. God hears everyone's prayer, right? So God hears everyone's prayer, everyone's prayer. What the Rav is speaking about here is the covenantal community. There's a difference between God hearing a prayer from the trenches, right? God hears prayers, you know, even in foxholes, whatever the phrase comes. God hears everyone's prayer. God hears the prayer of animals. But here's talking about the covenantal community. So the Rav is saying that prayer is always the harbinger of moral reformation. And that's why halacha never looked upon prayer as a magical gesture. Now look what he says in the next paragraph and what you said, Jay, about Chassidus. Tell me if you think Chassidus would agree with this paragraph. This paragraph is pretty, sounds very litvish. Listen to this. This is the reason why prayer per se does not occupy a prominent place in the halachic community as it does in other faith communities. Bam. Right? The Rav says that Poshet, the prayer... does not occupy in the halachic community as prominent a place as it does in other faith communities. And why prayer is not the great religious activity claiming, if not exclusiveness, at least centrality. Prayer doesn't include centrality. Wow. Prayer must always be related to a prayer for life, which is consecrated to the realization of the divine imperative. And as such, it is not a separate entity, but the sublime prologue to halachic actions.
So it's about integration, right?
That it's about integration, that we know for sure. That it's an integration was the previous paragraph. In this paragraph, he's saying more than it's just integration. This paragraph, he's saying a lot more than integration.
He says it's kindergarten before you even go into school.
Right. Yeah, he just says it's the prologue. Mm-hmm. It's the sublime prologue to halachic action. He says it doesn't occupy a prominent place in the halachic community as it does in other faith communities. Wow. What do you think that means? What other faith communities is he talking about?
Chassidus.
No, not
I don't think. I think Christianity. Yeah. I think Christianity. Or
what about
Islam? Because they daven and have no halacha.
Yeah, even Islam.
Church on Sunday.
That's it. They did their thing, and then they do the rest of the week. They do what they want.
Even Islam, probably. I mean, Islam doesn't have that much halacha like we do.
5 times a day, they pray.
Five times a day, right. And they don't have that much halacha like we do. But us, so it seems to be not like chassidus. I agree with you, though I will take issue with that in a second. But what I do want to say right away over here. Huh?
So what sect of chassidus you like?
Oh. But wait, before I get into that, I want to make a comment over here. This is something I don't want to get too much off on a tangent, but if the Rav is saying this, I will take the opportunity to say this because I think it's very important. Just, this is the usual, I don't want to say it's an apologetic because it's not, and it's not a, this is the way I explain when people claim, and again, I'm going to be very careful how I say this, but when people claim that Judaism, that especially Orthodox Judaism, is anti-feminist, sexist, and that women are not able to play a prominent role in shul, right? And people are even insulted when they say that Judaism says that the woman is that karis habayis, and they don't get to play a prominent role in shul. So I just want to share the way that I teach this, and I believe this very much to be the case, that the reason that complaint is sounded is from two things that changed in Judaism. Number one, the way we look at shul, and number two, the way we look at home. So, first of all, the way we look at home. So, today, most people look at their house as a hotel, right? In other words, you live your life outside of home, and you come home to sleep and eat and, take a shower and everything, but most of life is lived outside the home. Where the truth is, again, without getting too off topic, but like 100 years ago, people today, we have, midlife crises when people are like doctors and lawyers. 100 years ago, like men in Shtetlich were like butchers, bakers, and water schleppers, and they dealt with horses. We're talking about like big rabbanim and everything. And people were okay with it. Why? They didn't have to have a career change at the age of 55. Why? Because nobody felt that you went to make a living as your life. A career wasn't your life. There wasn't such a musig as a career. You had to make money to bring the bacon home. Not literally bacon, but you had to go make, you were the sucker that went out. Like the Gemara says the man goes out to bring the chitim, and then the woman cooks it and makes it into bread. So you were the shvans that had to go out and, get the money, get the wheat and whatever. And then, don't forget, back then, 5 p.m. when it was dark, everyone was home. And there was no TV, and there was no phone. You were home with your wife and kids, and that was it. You ain't going nowhere till the morning. And so people lived their life at home. So home was really like where life was lived. What happened, the reason that, the whole, I don't need to I'll tell you all the history of the feminist movement, but when career choice became, like that became a life, like your career is your life, then women are like, so why should we stay at home? So when halacha says that a woman is in charge of the home, that's not an insult. That's a firm belief that a home is where life is lived. Number two, and I always point this out, in Shulchan Aruch there are four sections, right? Yoredeya. Yoredeya is about the kitchen, and part of it about the bedroom. Eben Ezer, about the bedroom. Chosha Mishpat, about the workplace. Erechaim, about the kitchen, about the home. Shabbos, Pesach, right? How much in Erechaim are there are Hilchos based Knessas? How many laws of Shul are there in Erechaim? How big is the laws of Shul in Erechaim? Couple of Simonim. Most of Erechaim is the laws of Pesach and Shabbos and also all things that are done in the kitchen. So halacha is about exactly what the Rav is saying. The shul is not where Judaism is mainly practiced, according to Torah. That the Rav, before we get into what the Rav is saying, the prayer aspect, but let's get something clear. People that think that shul is where Judaism is mainly practiced have a big misunderstanding of Judaism. It's pasha not true. According to Torah, your Yiddishkeit is not measured by shul. Your Yiddishkeit is measured by what happens in the rooms of one's home. And again, 100 years ago, nobody thought that you're frum because you go to shul twice a day. A lot of people didn't go to minyan during the week. They went to minyan and Shabbos. But people knew frumkeit was what you did at home. That's what it meant to be a frum Jew. Today it's become, again, because of society today, the house of worship. That's like the, that's the relationship with God. And again, unfortunately, it's become that, yeah, that's where, it's become, my religion. So again, women are like, so why should we be second class at shul? But the bottom line, what the Rav is saying is definitely true, and I think you'll all agree with me, that halacha doesn't see shul and the laws of and prayer in shul as the main part of halacha. There are a lot more halachas about the kitchen and the bedroom, be'ein ha'reich, more than shul.
You just added two words that the Rav is not saying. You said prayer in shul. The Rav does not say in shul. He's saying prayer. So that there's a big nafkamina between stam prayer, the way the Rav is stating it, and prayer in shul, how you're describing modern day Judaism. And we won't talk about how the world has changed and we have to sort of stretch halacha and our viewpoint of what Yiddishkeit is in the modern day. But the Rav is saying, Pashut Pshat, that tefillah is not the way we see it.
So exactly what you're saying, the differentiation that you're making is now what I want to speak about. I agree with you. I think that if the Rav was talking about the prayer community as shul, he'd be right. I'm agreeing with you that when you say prayer the way he's saying it, that it does not have as a prominent place in the halachic community, it really depends what you mean by prayer. I'm agreeing with you. What do you mean when you say prayer, that it doesn't have as much of a prominent place? If you mean the prayer service and shul and everything, we agree. But the reason that you're bothered by it and I was bothered by it is because seemingly, if you understand the way Hasidus explains prayer, it is your relationship with Hashem. Now,
the only thing I want to add is that the reason the Rav is taking this tact of looking at this way is because he doesn't believe in the Hasidic overriding thought that the main purpose of Judaism is Ledov Kabo.
Oh, so that's what I was just about to say. So it depends, when you say Chassida says that the main purpose of Judaism is Ledov Kabo, it depends what sect of Chassidus you're talking about.
Okay, the sect that I grew up in.
Say, hold on. Would you say that anybody disagrees with that?
Yes.
The Rav would say that?
Yeah, of course
not.
You
see that Ledov Kabo is fulfilled through
halacha. No, but so Chassidus says that you can be dovek by Kadosh Baruch Hu lav dafka by halacha. Anybody can be dovek by Kadosh Baruch Hu.
Except depending on which sect.
Exactly.
Okay.
Let me tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story. And this story, you tell me if you think which sect would agree with us and which one wouldn't. But it actually happens to be a great story, so I'm going to take the time to tell it, because it's relevant to what we're saying and what Jay is saying. So the story is there was a Rebbe called Ramatul Aslanimer. You know, Ramatul was the Aslanimer Rebbe in Tveria. You know, you've heard of a
relative of the Nesiva Shalom.
He was his great uncle, I think so. So anyway, so Ramatul Aslanimer was known for two things. He was known as being very, very sharp, and not really liking misnagdim, as an understatement. So one time he was verbringing, you know, he was whatever, having tish verbringing, he was, you know, and he said over the following story of the Rebbe Bezusha. It's a famous story that's brought in the Sfarim. That one time the Rebbe Bezusha, a chassan and kala were yisaimim, a young boy and girl, chassan and kala, they were orphans. They came and said, Rebbe, we want to get married. We both are yisaimim. We have zero money. So Rebbe Bezusha said, I'll take it upon myself to make the whole wedding. And he went around and he did an emes achnasas kala. From beginning to end, he married them, he got the money, he got everything, he did it. He made the wedding. And he started by the mitzvah tans, he danced with the kala. And based on by a real tzaddik like the Rebbe Bezusha, he was dancing with the shechina. And he knew that it was in his schus that he had this the chus and kala. And he went into such a dveikus from dancing with the kala that he ran out of the hall and he went into the forest. And it got tanzed. Dry tog machanant laila v'yoyim. 3 days in a row, night and day, he was just dancing in the forest. From dveikus, he was dancing, and there's a kabbal by the chassidim that two of his front teeth, one was putting out milk, one was putting out honey, and that's how he sustained himself. And that's how the chassidim say such a story. So Matul Stanima says over the story, and some litvish guy that you know snuck in, he's sitting over there, and he says like, "What about tallis and tefillin?"
What an annoying question.
There's always one in the crowd.
What an annoying question.
So Ramatul Aslanimer responded. That's the first thing he said. Yeah? Zolst de platzen, aber so is given. That's what he said. He said to him, Zolst de platzen, you should die, but that's what it was. And the Misnagd was so insulted, they weren't polite back then. They didn't have the American sensibility, and he was so insulted he ran out. Top, they said a niggin. I heard this story, by the way. Did you ever see the Medrash Rabbah HaMavur? It's a big set of red books.
Right. Yeah.
You see it? The one who wrote it, Steinberg, told me this story. He's a Slonim Rechassid. He heard it from the base of Ram, the Slonim, from somebody that heard it from the base of the Slonim, the Nesiv Shalom's father. That's a straight Kabbalah. So then the Misnagdim ran out of shul, and they said a niggin. And after a while, there was one brave soul that said to Matzah Sonim, or, you know, Rebbe, we believe B'munah Shleima, you know, and we're not Misnagdim, but B'chol Ofen, Tals and Tefillin. He danced for 3 days, you know, Chanan. So Matzah Sonim responded like this, that when the Halig Arujaner, Yisrael Arujaner, was on his deathbed, he picked up his hands to heaven, and he said, Master of the universe, Gali V'dula Fanecha, you know, that my Alter Zayda, the Magid, the Mezutra Magid, was Nifter and Tals and Tefillin. My Zayda, the Malach, was Niftan Tals and Tefillin. My Tata, Reb Shalom Shachna, he was Niftan Tals and Tefillin. Rebbein Shalom, you know that I don't need the Tals and Tefillin because I have the same Dveikus too as they had with the Tals and Tefillin. And that was Ramat Sonomer's response. That was his response about the Rebbe Bezusha. So that's what Jay is referring to, that the very antinomian aspect of Chassidus, right, of that seemingly we speak about Dveikus to Hashem, and when you come to that place of Dveikus, you don't need Tals and Tefillin, right? You don't need Halacha.
Chabad.
Well, Chabad for sure.
Chabad would not agree with that.
Oh, that's not so.
Yeah, 100%, for sure. That's what I was getting to.
That's exactly
Chabad,
what I'm saying. No, Rav says.
In a million percent Chabad.
I work with a Chabad guy.
In a million.
We have to take Tefillin along, put on people.
Yeah, I was about to say, Chabad, 1,000,000% would disagree with that.
I disagree, but that's neither here nor there.
No, just again, within Chabad. Thought that's what that's exactly.
Did you ever hear of Rivka Schatz Oppenheimer?
No.
One of the great academics, one of original. She was a contemporary of Gershon Shalom. She lived in Israel, and she's a very brilliant academic, one of the original academics of Chassidus. She has a great book which you should read called Chassidism as Mysticism, Quietistic Elements in 18th Century Chassidic Thought. But you know, Quietism is the quietest controversy in Christianity. So whatever. So Quietism is essentially the idea of Dveikus, right? The way we just explained Dveikus. And the quietest controversy in Christianity was, and this is always the problem with mystics, is that once you come to this quietest means that you lose sense of self and you're just Dveikus Hashem. So once you come to that place, you could then make a claim that whatever you're doing is the Shechina doing. Right, which is Lahavdil Elif.
Was it tongues? They said tongues?
Well, I don't know if they particularly did tongues, but they, I don't need to tell you what Jacob Frank and Shabtai Tzvi did, and they also said that it was, they were in a state of Dveikus, so they could have orgies, and they could do all these things, and it's all raising the sparks, Medala Zaka. Once you open that can, you know what I'm saying? There's not, you know, it actually happens to be time Chabad politics. Every shlich is like, it's not me, it's the Rebbe, I'm a shlich of the Rebbe. Anytime you say it's not me, it's a higher authority, you could do whatever you want and you have an excuse, right? So that's why quietism is always dangerous. And you had, that's in Christianity, that's why Joan of Arc, Lamushal, right? Joan of Arc, they say she was, you always have, that's why she was burned at the stake. You always have that problem. In Judaism, we've had it also. In that book, why am I bringing that up? She has a chapter called Anti-Spiritualism in Chabad. And she was the first academic that documented correctly, which a lot of people get wrong, that Chabad is the exact opposite. Chabad is completely activism. Chabad is all about bringing our Ein Sof into the world, not Dveikus by leaving reality, but by bringing God into world, and that's Dafka through Halacha. And so, in all the Chabad Svarim, it's very clear that they would not agree with that. However, I should say which you're right. The Alter Rebbe does have a Maim L'Kutei Torah Parsha Shmini, where he says, L'mashal, he says, that's why Reb Shimon Ben Yochai was able to be 13 years in the cave. So the Alter Rebbe says, there are some neshamas like Reb Shimon Ben Yochai that don't need the Gashmias. Like the Ovis, like Av Mitzik and Yaakov, they didn't need the Gashmias because they were not Silus. So the Alter Rebbe says, Reb Shimon Yochai for 13 years was in the cave, he didn't need the Gashmias because he was able to unite these divine lights without Gashmias. But as a general philosophy, Chabad is completely about bringing God down to the world. Now, getting back to what the Rav is saying over here, right, and by the way, in Halachic Man, the Rav, whatever, I'm not going to get into that, but that the Rav makes the claim that Chabad is not like that, whatever. But getting back to what the Rav is saying over here, so I think the way to understand what the Rav is saying if I may use Chabad Chassidus to explain the Rav, because otherwise we all agree what the Rav is saying here is very difficult. So I'll tell you the way I understand, as a with Chabad eye spectacles, the way that I understand what the Rav is saying. I'll tell you about a maimah that the Alter Rebbe writes in the Kutei Torah Parshas Balak. It's a maimah Lehibit Oven B'Yakov. It's probably one of the most fundamental mamarim about tefillah. Very beautiful maimah. It's a very long thing, but let me just basically explain to you, because number one, it's a very important fundamental idea, number one. Number two, we'll understand the Rav, and number three, it's very connected to Rosh Hashanah. So it's perfect timing. Basically, the maimah there, the Alter Rebbe says, is like this. You all know, what does the Gemara say? Why are there 18 brachas? Anyone remember? What does the Gemara say? Why are there 18 brachas? Keneged? That's one thing. Chai chuyus shebeshedra. The 18 vertebrae in the spinal, in the, what do you call it?
Spinal cord.
Not the cord, the thing that protects the cord. Spine. The spine. There are 18 bones in the spine. So, and the Alter Rebbe says, and tefillah is the chuta shedra. Tefillah is the chuta shedra, the spinal cord, and therefore there are 18 blessings corresponding to the 18 vertebrae of the spine. So the Alter Rebbe says, that's what the Gemara says. Sorry, that's the Gemara. So the Alter Rebbe says, what's the significance of the fact that Chazal are likening tefillah to the spinal cord? So the Alter Rebbe says like this. Is the spinal cord, we know there are 248 limbs, 248 bones in a body. Is Chut HaShedra, is the spinal cord one of them? No. The spinal cord is not one of the limbs. It's not. It's not, and it's not Metama Ba'oil. It's seemingly a very insignificant part of the body. It's not a limb, it's not a bone. It's mamish, it's none of them. So you tell me, is it an insignificant part of the body or not?
Of course not.
It's everything. It's not one of the bones, but it's what makes everything work. It's what brings the vitality from the brain to every aspect of the body. The Alter Rebbe says that's tefillah. Tefillah, according to Moshe Rishonim, is not one of the mitzvahs. It's not one of the 613. According to Moshe Rishonim, Rambam, yeah, but according to Moshe Rishonim, it's not. It's not one of the mitzvahs. It's only derabbanan. It's not one of the mitzvahs bechlal. Or like the Rav would say, it's not, quote-unquote, the integral, whatever, however you say, it's not the prominent place. It's not one of the mitzvahs. But the Alter Rebbe says that's mamash like the spinal cord. Because tefillah is what brings chayis, what brings vitality, what brings meaning to the whole Yiddishkeit. And I think maybe that's what the Rav means to say, that it's the sublime prologue to halachic action. He doesn't just mean kindergarten, like you said before. He doesn't just mean that it's kindergarten that precedes high school. What he means, the sublime prologue, is that, you remember the Frank Sinatra song, Love and Marriage, Horse and Carriage, if you're married to children fans, right? Al Bundy, you remember that also, the Frank Sinatra song? Tefillah and Torah mitzvahs are like horse and carriage. Tefillah is connection to Hashem. Dveikus to Hashem. Torah mitzvahs, according to, let's say, definitely Chassidus Chabad, and according to what the Rav is saying also, Torah mitzvahs is what instantiates that in this world. Torah mitzvahs is what makes the tefillah come down to this world. In other words, in very simple English, what's going to make that the shahakal you make in a cup of coffee at 4 p.m., is going to be a shahakal with feeling. You're davening that morning, or your mincha an hour before. Tefillah is what, when you have that deep connection with Hashem, then the mitzvahs are obvious ways to manifest that. It's like imagine almost you could say, there's, you know, there are rules of marriage, right? There are rules, there are halachas of marriage. Toilet seat down, making a second cup of coffee in the morning, even though it's going to get cold, she ain't going to have it for an hour, but you have to make it anyway, right? You know, bringing Slurpees, whatever the halachas of your particular marriage happens to be, right? But imagine that you told somebody all the halachas of marriage and they didn't love the person. That happens, trust me, yeah? So when you have those halachas, you have the body without the spinal cord, it's lifeless, it's a dead skull, it's a dead skeleton. Right? Tefillah is the lebedekai. Tefillah is the dveikos. Tefillah is the ava. Termitz then brings it down to the world.
But he's saying no centrality in prayer.
What?
It's not central. It's so sort of the opposite of what you're saying.
I don't think so, because I think the way the Alter Rebbe is saying is that what's the main purpose of creation? Tefillah or Bab Metzia? Or Torah Mitzvahs? The purpose of creation is the Torah Mitzvahs.
Right.
Because that's what brings God down to the world. Tefillah is only the prologue.
Okay. So it's not like the spinal.
It is. That's exactly what I'm saying.
So the spinal cord is what makes everything operate
it connects,
and work.
It connects.
It connects everything. It connects everything and gives life to everything.
But which you would think is that's the central source. That's the train station. That's the everything. Right, but here it's not central. It's not the key.
So again, I'm just trying to at least make the Rav more palatable for me. Central means.
If you take what he's saying and you flip it up, if you take let's say what the Baal Tanya is saying, you flip it around. It also makes it. Meaning you have to go. You take it one way and then you take it back the other way. It makes sense.
What do you mean?
Meaning if halacha is not attached to prayer, then it kind of also.
Yeah, exactly. Then it's dead. Then it's a dead skeleton. In other words, it has to be, they go together like love and marriage, horse and carriage. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's like. It could be that's why when we start davening, there's no bracha on tefillah.
Right.
That we say in the mornings, there's
right.
No bracha on the Torah.
Right. Because tefillah is the relationship that makes Torah mitzvahs make sense. Whether you say metaphysically, like in Chabad, that the Torah mitzvah is actually. In Chabad, the way it says that tefillah is melamata lamaila. You're actually ascending Asiya Yitzir Briat Silus. You're actually ascending up to God. To Shmuel Esra, you say Baruch Ata Hashem. And then the Gemara says, Mi Beis Knesses LeBeis HaMedrash, you then learn Torah and do mitzvahs and go to work. Cheshen Mishpat, and you bring that Orin Sof into your life, into the vessels of Torah mitzvahs. So Mamash functions like a spinal cord.
So, wouldn't it have been more definitive on the Rav's part that instead of saying sublime prologue to halachic action, it would be a sublime glue to all halachic action. In other words, you see what I'm saying? In other words, by saying it's a prologue,
yeah.
it seems to mean A and B, and then C. But by having it as glue,
I really did.
Uh-huh.
Then it's integrated, or it's the sublime integration of halakha.
So look at the words. These are the words I underlined. Prologue means chronologically. The words that he says, this is the way I underline, prayer must always be related to a prayerful life. See that sentence?
I understand.
Listen, so that's when prologue, like even according to Chassidus, prologue, the tefillah comes first. But that's what he's saying. Prayer must always be able to. What does it mean, a prayerful life? A prayerful life means that you do Torah mitzvahs in a way that reflects the davening. That spirit, being spiritual and being religious are not two separate things. You're a spiritual person and you're religious, and they go together. A healthy organism is where being spiritual and being religious are two sides of a coin. That's what it means to live a prayerful life, which is consecrated to the realization of the divine imperative. That's what I think what the Alter Rebbe means. What does it mean that's consecrated to the realization of the divine imperative? That you manifest, you instantiate the elokus, the divinity that you are dveikus, through the halacha. So I want to learn with you this piece from Rav Kook, which is mamish about this, and I think Rav Kook is, you know, always a nice way to see, you know, you'll see what he does with it. I think this is a lot more he goes a little more radical than the Rav in some ways, but I thought I made eight copies. Orot, it's from Orot, and I didn't make it. I thought I made eight copies. I'm sorry. Sorry. So this is
That's second shelf from the top.
Yeah, in Hebrew and English.
Flat. English.
The new one, the black one?
No.
I don't know why I bought the black one. It's almost the same thing. Okay, great. Okay, page 127.
So who needs it?
Mark.
We just got that in the mail. I'm pretty sure.
From Publishers Clearinghouse? Or like?
This is a long time ago.
Yeah.
Some charity that it's a Rosh Hashanah.
The whole Orot, really?
No, one.
No, but Anderson.
Aronson was so good. Oh, they were such a good publishing house. That's why they went out of business. They published all the good stuff, yeah. Okay, look, this is chapter 19 of Orot Me'ofel, which is the first part. The goodwill, yeah? We're up to, it says 19, Roman numeral X1X, yeah? The goodwill that turns to God in its depth of aspiration is respected, but what can the will alone accomplish in life? A person that has the will, they have the will, they have the desire to cling to God. Great, terrific, very respected. But what can the will alone accomplish in life? Therefore, as long as will... Now, when he's saying will, when Rav Kook says will, he means dveikus, he means spirituality, he means desire, he means passion. He's using the word will, but it means all those things that we associate with dveikus. As long as the will does not soar to the heights of the light of intellect, to hearken to a higher wisdom, it is unable to pave paths of life. It doesn't relate to concrete life. It will break off an abandoned brick, which cannot join a great structure. And in the footnote, Rav Bitzal Na'or says correctly, in Hebrew the words are Yiskoif Levena. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, Zokof Levena Veshtachavale, he broke off a brick and bowed down to it, was the term the Chazal used for Jesus. It says that he broke off, it says Zokof Levena Veshtach, he broke off a brick and he bowed down to it. And that's an allusion to Jesus of Nazareth, which of course is very strange because Jesus was never worshipped an idol. He wasn't a pagan. So what could Chazal mean that he broke off a brick and bowed down to it? So Rav Kook is explaining what it means. Rav Kook is saying a very deep thing. Rav Kook is saying when Chazal say that Jesus bowed down to a brick, it doesn't mean that he literally bowed down to an idol. Zokof Levena Veshtachavale, taking a brick and bowing down to it, means bowing down to good intentions. Bowing down to deep aspirations that you don't know how to solidify. It means, a brick means, you can't build a structure with just a brick. The will, this desire to be spiritual is a brick, but you can't make a structure from it. It will break off an abandoned brick which cannot join a great structure. If the will, devoid of a light higher than itself, because Rav Kook is saying, what's higher than will, than this dveikus, than passion? Intellect, seichel. Torah, pashut objectivity, as non-romantic as it sounds, and you all know by now I'm a very romantic person, but and it sounds very not romantic to say that the passion has to be subjugated in religion, that the spiritual has to be subjugated to religion, but the Rav says, if the will devoid of a light higher than itself is determined to broaden its influence, so that it leaves no space for exacting concern for every action. In other words, who cares about the dukduke halacha? Really matters, this halacha, that halacha. The important thing is that you know, your intention, you want to get close to Hashem, as long as you will. So it matters, this, you know, the exacting concern for every action, analytical thought and living comportment, then this very will is nourished, despite all of its positive tendency that absorb good sparks, from an impure conduit in which the pollution of the serpent can be conveyed. A will that doesn't leave it space, that says, I have this passion, I don't care about these duk-duke halachas, this halacha, that halacha, I don't care about it. Then as this will is nourished with all its good positive tendency that has good sparks, it's nourished from the serpent. It's nourished from the snake. Now why do you think the Rav Kook means Dafka the serpent? Why do you think Rav Kook means the serpent?
It influences you to do bad things.
Mm-hmm. The serpent is the original person that, like, invites you, entices you to do things that are against God. And, of course, how does the snake say to Chava? God never said that you can't, you know, nothing will happen to you, right? So, people that have this passionate desire and will, it's great. It's God wants it. But the Rav Kook is saying it could be polluted with the serpent. Again, I'm with you. I mean, I again, Bizman Hazeh, I think today, there are a lot of people that have to be exposed to that type of Yiddishkeit in the beginning. Nobody can right away sit down with a Bab Metziah. But we have to know Judaism is Judaism, right? We need the Bab Metziah. That's what made us survive thousands of years. Without the Bab Metziah, the spirituality we wouldn't have been able to manage. That's what happened to all the movements. Says Rav Kook, especially as long as the tendentious will has not ascended and cleaved to the way of life, from whence the laws of life are hewed, it is prone to all mutations. And of course, I don't need to tell you, that's what he's about to say, that's what happened to Christianity. Christianity is a beautiful. The foundations of Christianity were beautiful, right? The main idea is all about love, and it's all about, right? What's the whole idea? You don't need the law. Grace. It's all about grace and love, right? Christianity is a religion all about love. And which religion was more cruel, brought more cruelty to the world than Christianity throughout history? Because as much as you could talk of love and grace and everything, if you don't have, you know, John F. Kennedy said a brilliant thing, because my wife is now watching this series. They have on Netflix this series of, I forgot what it's called, but it's basically about people that literally are sent to jail for years because they quote-unquote confessed. I forgot what it's called, but basically, like, and they show you that the tactics, the manipulative tactics that the people that do these interviews use, like psychologists say this, all of us in the room would eventually confess to murdering someone. Because they're so, they keep you for like 20 hours straight awake, and they're so good at it, they mamish make people confess, and then like they end up sitting in jail for like 20 years, and then they find out the proof that they didn't do the crime. And like they literally documented not 10 cases, lots of cases like that. And I read once that JFK said, John F. Kennedy said, that one of the things he always respected the most, he was a lawyer, they respected so much about Judaism that Ein Odom Mesim Atzmei Rosha. According to Judaism, a confession is not admissible evidence. No matter what you say, Ein Odom Mesim Atzmei Rosha, Arv Kodom Etzel Atzmei, Adam Karv Etzel Atzmei, it's not admissible evidence. And throughout the generations, how much cruelty was done to get people to say confessions?
The entire Inquisition.
The Inquisition, they would torture people, and what do you mean? But in Elizabeth, you know, Elizabethan times, they would torture people, spies, the rack to get people that, quote unquote, were accused of being spies.
Witches,
right? They would torture people till they would confess. So if Cook is saying, if you don't have halacha, it doesn't matter. And they were all singing hymns of grace, love, and, you know, the passion of whatever, and celestial beautiful things. But Rav Kook is saying it's prone to all mutations if you don't have the halacha. From the depth of good, it may be diverted to the depth of evil. That's, by the way, what it says, why Avram yatsa mimenu Yishmael, and Yitzchak yatsa mimenu Esav. Avram is love. Without the guidelines of halacha or the guidelines of the opposite is just then Yishmael, right? Yishmael comes out from that. And Yitzchak, which is gvur, which is severity, then murder comes out from that. You have to know balance, which is what Torah is. Torah is that emes. Knesset Yisrael is a woman of valor. From the depth of her will, she is faithful to that divine light from which all the laws of life are hewn, and she treads the way of Torah. She strengthens her position with her higher knowledge that the word of the Lord is an eternal covenant, meaning more than any particular mood, any particular spiritual feeling. She will not turn an ear, the Jewish people will not turn an ear to any dreamer, enticer, or deceiver. Again, a reference to Jesus. Even if he should be dressed in garments of enhanced longing, of will for good and divine ecstasy, if he but touch the traditional way of the Lord, if he mar the light of the living Torah. And again, that is how the Jewish people survived. Again, as unromantic as it sounds, and as unromantic as it is, the reason the Jewish people survived more than any religion in all the circumstances we were in is because we never went against what the Rav is talking about, the halachic community. That's what the Rav, I believe, means. That's what he's saying over here. The same thing Rav Kook is saying. What he means to say that prayer is not as important, it's like what Rav Kook is saying. The structure, even without getting to the way I explained with the Alter Rebbe, the structure of halacha is what makes our community our religion. That's the bottom line. Prayer is fleeting. It's not going to allow something to manifest and be able to be continued to exist. That's not an eternal covenant. So she goes, and let's read this quickly. So she goes in her way of inner victory. Surely, now here the Rav Kook says an unbelievable thing. Surely the portion of the nations cannot be more exalted than the longing of a willful divine orientation. Of course, seemingly that's the greatest thing of the orientation, right, of the nations. Seemingly, it seems like the nations, the world, what's greater for them than this will to cling to God that Rav Kook is deriding? Seemingly, it's a very positive thing. What could be greater for Gentiles than to will to get close to God? Seemingly, that's the greatest that they could have. Rav Kook says that's true. But how this orientation becomes complicated there, how transvaluated it becomes, how many muddy currents, pagan flows pour into it. Right? We know Christianity, again, had very good intentions, but how many pagan influences did it have? And how powerless is this feeble orientation resting on the whims of a human heart? Hear what he's saying? How powerless is this feeble orientation resting on the whims of a human heart? You know what he means to say. Mm-hmm. It's great to have passionate longing for God, but you also have a human heart. And we all know, you know what the shadow knows. Right? Yeah. What evil lurks in the hearts of man. Mm-hmm. A human heart is sach hakol not exactly the most reliable thing. And so as great as your intentions might be, you know, the human heart is powerless to rest in the whims of human heart to assume the great global role of judging peoples justly. So you have nations that throughout history judged people, quote unquote, in the name of God, but it was really the human heart that was directing them. And then Rav Kook, of course, always gets positive. However, nations will be purified and refined in the smeltery of poverty, and by numerous wars and troubles, they will, again, here Rav Kook waxes prophetic, and they will be ground up nation by nation, state by state, on the small tendency of the ascent of will to the simple divine longing, which is subsumed in the soul of man, will be refined of its impurities. Rav Kook prophecies that eventually the nations will be refined and they will subjugate their will to the intellect, to the law. The eyes will be enlightened to see what is the source of Israel, and the Knesset Israel will look to the distance and discover that by preserving its highest value, without stooping, she brought good and light to the world. Now, I like this very much, without stooping. You know what Rav Kook is saying? There are a lot of people that say that Judaism, we should learn from other religions about how to be spiritual, and I can't say that that's not 100%, that there's some truth to that. Right, there's some other religions that Judaism or some other cultures that Judaism can gain from. Right, we believe that we're all Torah Mada fans. Right, but what Rav Kook is saying is that not stooping and preserving its highest value means always remember that Torah has to come first. has to be, that's what brings good and light to the world. By preventing the muddy, lowly current from spreading too much, he stopped the pollution and emptiness of paganism, characteriological evil, and all the perversions of life penetrating deep into the elective human soul to the point of no return. Okay, I think everyone gets the point over here. That's what Rav Kook is saying. That the same thing that the Rav is saying. I want to do this footnote before we finish today. Let's go to footnote 2 at the end of the chapter over here. Everyone sees what the footnote is talking about? I have a couple more minutes. This footnote is connected to Rosh Hashanah. So everyone sees footnote 2 is talking on the lines that we began. Prayer likewise consists not only of an awareness of the presence of God, right? Everyone sees what footnote 2 is referring to?
Ethical moral.
Yeah, but of an act of committing oneself to God and accepting his ethical moral authority, correct? Let's see footnote 2. Says the Rav. And this also is relevant to Rosh Hashanah. Oh, I forgot to mention why the Chut HaShedra, the spinal cord, is relevant to Rosh Hashanah. Just very quickly, Rosh Hashanah, the Nakud of Rosh Hashanah, is Kabbal Samachus Shemaim. And the reason that Rosh Hashanah, at least when Chassidus, is called Rosh Hashanah and not Tchilas Hashanah, the head of the year, not the beginning of the year. Right, seemingly in proper Hebrew, it should be called Tchilas Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means literally the head of the year. So Chassidus explains because the vitality of all 363 days that come after are contained in the 48 hours of Rosh Hashanah. And really, Chassidus says that Rosh Hashanah is like the Tfila Shachris to the rest of the day is Rosh Hashanah to the rest of the year. The way one gives oneself over to God in Rosh Hashanah, the subjugation and devotion with which one gives oneself over to God in Rosh Hashanah affects the entire year, not just psychologically, but metaphysically. Metaphysically, the attitude that a person has in Rosh Hashanah, the way one davens and hears shofar in Rosh Hashanah, that is literally the head, like the spinal cord of the year. And that's why, at least according to Chassidus, Rosh Hashanah is the most austere. I mean, Yom Kippur is a simcha degadeh. It literally contains the vitality for the whole year. That's why it's so important that the 48 hours of Rosh Hashanah, Chassidim would say tilim, like to say tilim, you know, to really take the time and give oneself over to Hashem in that deep way. Let's see what the Rav says.
So you should be Shabrangan on Rosh Hashanah.
And the Verbrengen is afterwards to bring it down into the world. But Rosh Hashanah is like the, it's like the Kriya Shema of the year. It's like the saying Shema Yisrael is to, and Tefillah is to the day, is Rosh Hashanah to the year. So look, the halachic requirements of Smichas Gula Tefillah, that the recitation of Shema with its benedictions be joined to the recital of Tefillah, the Shemoneh Esrei, is indicative of this idea. So the Rav is saying something very interesting here. The Rav said, in the book itself, the Rav was saying that prayer means accepting God's authority. The Rav says that's why Kriya Shema and the blessings of the Shema are the preface to Shemoneh Esrei. Why? Because one has no right to appear before the Almighty without accepting previously all the covenantal commitments implied in the three sections of the Shema. So the Rav is seeing that the Shema is that accepting God's authority, then you could go pray. So it's a very interesting thing. The Rav is like setting it up that the Kriya Shema is when you actually do accept his ethical moral authority.
Because you would never slap a pair of tefillin on some guy and ask him to say Shema until you knew that he had already committed to all the halachas, right?
No, the Shema is the committing to the halachas.
No, but I'm making a joke.
What?
I got the
Chabad stuff, but I don't get what the...
Well, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying...
What?
He seems to make this idea that tefillah is, you know, that you can't reach a point of tefillah until you've already committed to halacha, but...
Right.
I mean, we certainly don't pask in that way. You have an obligation.
We've said this already many times. We've said this many times. God hears all prayer. The Rav is saying, what's the...
But prayer is a distinct thing. You have a requirement to say, you have a requirement to daven, you know, even if you don't, let's say, keep
Again,
kosher.
The Rav is saying, what's supposed to happen? What's the goal? How is the covenantal halachic community set up?
Well,
how should it be? Obviously, putting tefillin on somebody at a Grateful Dead concert is not the lechatchila of Yiddishkeit.
No.
Well, the Rebbe might say it's messianic, but it's certainly not the regular Seder of Judaism.
It is messianic. If you've seen it, it's messianic. Mm-hmm. But getting back to this.
Yeah.
practical. Isn't it more of a practical practice that you say Shema before Shemoneh Esrei? Because how can you ask someone of some, you know, how can you ask a Kadosh Baruch Hu for something if you don't accept the fact that he can give it?
That he can give it, or that you will subjugate yourself to his will?
It's a matter of accepting HaKadosh Baruch Hu, O Malchus Shamayim.
Yeah.
That's what Kriya
Shema
is.
That God could give it to you.
No, that, well, is, that he's the master that of everything. And therefore, he is the only one that can give you what you're
Nachum,
requesting.
Nachum, the fact that he's the only one that can give it is already implicit in the Shemoneh Esrei.
Yeah, I was saying the second bracha, it's already like...
No, as soon as you're asking God for something, it's implicit in that he's going to give it to you. But the Rav is saying that
no,
you accept him as the
that.
Authority. That's what the Rav is saying, that Shema comes first to accept his authority, to keep his halacha before you daven. Avada, you have to believe he could give
Isn't
it to you.
Why halacha?
That's what the Rav is saying. That's why it's a footnote to what we've been learning.
No, I understand why the Rav is saying it. But I'm saying that's not what really what Shema is.
Why?
Because it's not talking about halacha.
Why?
It's not.
What's Kabbalah Samach Shemaim is not halacha?
No.
What is it?
Accepting the omniscience and omnipotence of God.
Is putting on tzitzit?
What about Kabbalah Sol Mitzvahs?
Yeah, second.
So the reason that I like what I agree with what you're saying, because you see my footnote over here, I said Apich Chassidus Lehepich Mamish.
Okay,
I'm getting there, because according to Chassidus, no, it's definitely true. The way that the Rav is about to say what Kriya Shema is not like Chassidus at all, completely. But you have to remember, Chazal do refer to Kriya Shema as Kabbalas Ol Machul Shemaim. Think about what those words are, and that's why it's relevant to Rosh Hashanah. Like I said, Rosh Hashanah is the Kriya Shema of the year. What does Kabbalas Ol Machul Shemayim literally mean?
Accepting the omniscience of God.
Not omniscience. Ol is not omniscience.
Omniscience and
what does omniscience mean? That God knows everything.
Right, or his...
That's omnipotence.
Powerful. Omnipotence.
Great, sure. That's not what Kabbalas Ol Machul Shemayim means.
Sure
it is. Let's translate the words. Accepting the yoke of God's kingship.
Right.
Putting your head down.
No, that we're talking metaphors here.
But that's what it means. The yoke of God's kingship. Now, I agree with you that the second parsha Shema's Kabbalas Ol Mitzvahs. So the actual mitzvahs of Ahayim Shemaya Tishma Mitzvaysai. That's the actual mitzvah. But even the first paragraph, before we get to Chassidus, Al Pi Nigla, Ol Machu Shemayim means I accept God as my king. You are my king and master. I will do what you say.
I agree with the first part, not the second part.
Tzitzit, isn't that saying we're observing all of his mitzvot?
But that's already, you know, as an afterthought.
What do you mean you agree with the first part and not the second part?
In other words, when you're...
How could you have a king and not accept his authority?
We all break rules rationally.
No, but that's part of what we
listen,
do. No, you remember the peasant in Monty Python and Holy Grail? You remember the...
Yes.
I'm being oppressed.
Right.
Who gives you authority? What does he say? Some broad at the lake, right. You know, and he says he gives you authority. So other than the peasant in Monty Python that says, who are you to be my king and you can't oppress me? When there was a king, you had to accept their authority. That's otherwise off with their head. That's what it means, Ol Machu Shemayim.
Let's go on with the footnote because it's a long discussion.
Let's see further.
Respectfully,
raises the question: why the first one, why Ol Machu Shemayim becomes before Ol Mitzvot, and then why the third paragraph is there as only
right. Mitzvot. And the Mishnah then says that you have to have Ol Machu Shemayim and then Ol Mitzvot, right. Which means the yoke of mitzvot has to be a result of accepting originally God as king. 100%. That's why Rosh Hashanah. What's Rosh Hashanah? Tamlichuni al Malechol Kolam Kol Bechvedecha. Means halacha. Otherwise, what does it mean accept God as king if that doesn't mean accepting halacha? Everyone's making faces at me. What else could it mean that God is king other than accepting halacha?
You're already jumping ahead, but slow down.
can't a non-Jew accept
that? Yes, God, and he has seven mitzvahs.
As king without...
So he has seven commandments. No, so then you can't. In other words, that's what the whole point the Rav is saying. Guys, all the Rav is saying, and this is just a footnote, in this two pages, is that prayer without, and that's what Rav Kook is saying, you can't be connected to God unless you accept the higher authority of intellect, which is Torah, which is halacha. That's what they're all saying.
You can't have a king if you don't do what he says.
Right, very simply, then halacha is what God says. Again, it sounds very unromantic, but that's what, you know, Orthodox Judaism is. Huh?
That's what the Rav is saying.
100%. Tov. We're going to have to leave this for next time. But this is a good... I mean, if we need to have this argument, Erev Rosh Hashanah is the time to have it. I mean, that's, you know... Rosh Hashanah, the bottom line of Rosh Hashanah is halacha. I mean, I don't...
I thought it just meant that God is one. That you're accepting almost...
So, the reason that I wrote that Chassidus is the opposite is because what the Rav is... Kriya Shema, Koran, Chassidus is bitul b'metzis, is yichudi law. According to Chassidus, it's being enveloped in God's infinity. It's not accepting authority. And the way the Rav is going to say it even more, we'll see next time. But like, it's completely leaving your existence. It's much deeper than just accepting authority. According to Chassidus, Kriya Shema is becoming enveloped within God's light. What?
After.
Anyway. What are you showing me over here?
The time went to see the Shining today.